tribesman somewhere deep in the Amazonian jungle, South America. In talking about to the man was through an interpreter telling him about his life and his work, how he survived and how he lived as hunting and so on. And then the man went on to talk about something that was very important to him in his life. One day a week he would do something, and it wasn't quite apparent to the translator what the man was talking about. Senator Kennedy asked if the translator would encourage the man to give an alternative that he could understand, that the translator could understand. So the translator worked harder with the man, and it soon appeared that on Sundays, in this little village in the middle of the jungle, the tribespeople would gather together in Christian worship. And the particular phrase that had not meant anything to the translator, once the man had explained what he was saying, made perfect sense to him. He was saying to the senator that on that day, he was being occupied with God. Having described everything that he did during the week, on that day, he was being occupied with God. Bobby Kennedy liked that and took note of it, which is why we know that happened today. Christian worship is not a counseling session or a school classroom or a form of entertainment. It is a call to be occupied with God. And that's what we find in Psalm 95. It is a summons. The psalm falls into three parts. It's a summons to draw near, a summons to bow down, and a summons to listen up. Well, we started last week looking at what it is to draw near, and we spent some time looking at what it is to be called to come before the face of God. It means to be summoned away from all of our ordinary preoccupations and distractions, called away from the busyness of our ordinary lives in order that we might be with that tribesman occupied with God. It's a call to seek God's presence, which means literally to come before God's face. It's a call to come together before God, as we saw, as God's covenant people. Corporate worship is like a covenant renewal ceremony in which the bride of Christ, that is the bride of the bride who is the church, renews her vows, her solemn vows to her husband who is the Lord, and who hears again her husband, the Lord, repeating to her his solemn covenant promises to be his, to be her beloved, and to be her true husband for all eternity. We saw that there are reasons to worship, because we're to worship not only in spirit, but in truth. And so we were supplied with two reasons for coming to worship. One, that he is a great God and a great King. And secondly, that he made everything, whatever there is in all the universe, however small and however big, he made it all. And we're called to draw near to God. We're told to draw near with singing, to make a joyful noise with thanksgiving and with psalms. Singing. Now, we're not doing very much singing in these days of pandemic. Well, I am, but you're not. You're kind of subdued, but you're kind of singing to yourself, really. Although when you're all doing it, it sounds worse than it is. And it's not as good as it used to be, because in the olden days, just 6 months ago or so, when we were meeting without masks, 10th singing is awesome. One of the wonders of the world, sung with great energy and loud noise, even by those who can't sing. And one of the reasons for singing, we're told, we're singing with joy, it says, with thanksgiving And we're using the forms that have been provided for us by God, especially these inspired songs, one of which we've just sung, Psalm 130. Singing is a form of prayer. When we're praying, we may praise God. We might ask God for something. We might thank God for things. We may confess not only our sins to Him, we may confess that we believe in Him to the world, or we might contemplate God, but we draw near to God. We draw near to God in this covenant moment where, having separated ourselves from the culture and come together as God's church, we affirm that we live in two kingdoms. We live in the United States of America, and we owe to her our allegiance and our taxes, whether we like it or not, apparently we're supposed to like it, because Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But we live in the United States. We want the best for her. We want God to bless her in every aspect. But we belong to another kingdom. We belong to a kingdom in which we have another king, one Jesus. And we come together as God's church to covenant once again our allegiance to our King. We draw near to Him. But then secondly, and here we move on from what we saw last week, we come to bow down. Worship involves bowing down. Look at verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now, if you read the psalm, you can see there's this change of mood that takes place here. In worship, there's a mood change from the joy and the exuberance of the opening words of the psalm. Sing to the Lord, make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Come into His presence with thanksgiving, make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. We're coming into God's presence, exuberant, joyful, positive. But now there's a sobering up, a bowing down, a kneeling before the Lord in order to worship Him with awe and wonder, in reverence and in humility. In other words, for there to be true worship, there should be a variety of mood within the worship. There should be light and shade within our worship. The lightness is picked up by the exuberance and the joy and the singing. The shade is picked up by the words we're looking at now. Let us worship. Let us fall down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Now, he's taking us deeper into what worship is. One scholar has written this. This is the deep and basic note of worship, without which the joyful noise of the opening will be shrill and self-indulgent. It's the bowing down, as it were. It's the worship element that turns it from being just ordinary to being deep. And you can see that each main verb used in verse 6 points to us getting lower and lower still in the presence of God. We are to fall down. We are to kneel. And even the word worship means to prostrate yourself. I can't remember the number, but I think it was a King Charles who was called to come to the Pope back in the Middle Ages. And he had to go over the Alps in the middle of winter. And in the snow and the freezing cold, he was left outside the gate of the Pope's residence. And he had to lie prostrate on the ground, I think for 2 days, as a sign of his submission to the Pope. Well, I hate to use the illustration. The word worship means to prostrate yourself down before a superior. That was a great victory for that particular Pope and established the priority of the Pope in the Holy Roman Empire. But we are to prostrate ourselves, as it were, before God. It is a public act of homage. In other words, worship is a political act. It is a political act of making our faith public, our allegiances known, and making God known to our fellow citizens and to other people. But let's press further. What does it mean to bow down? What does it mean to fall down before him and prostrate yourself before God? Well, there are two elements I want to identify. First element is confession, and that's our part. We're to confess the name of God. We're here to worship God. So we make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. We sing to the Lord. We identify who he is. We sing our songs of praise. We remind ourselves that our God, Lord, is a great God. He's a great king above all gods. We remind ourselves he has no rivals, no demonic rivals, no angelic rivals, no human rivals, no political rivals. He is the king above all kings. He is the great God above all the tiny little gods of celebrity that get our attention. He is utterly distinct. We come to confess him as we gather together in worship. But there's another kind of confession. What might, for example, what might hold us back from singing or making a joyful noise to the Lord? Would a sense of our unworthiness do it? Would there be an awareness of sin that would make us hold back from making a joyful noise to the Lord? Would the fact that we're unlike him hold us back, shut our mouths from speaking clearly and with deliberation and with joy about all that he is to us? One of the reasons why public worship is so important is that we need time to stop. We need to stop for a moment and forget the busyness of the past week. Forget all the preoccupations of the past week. All the time, the hours. Did you get an update this morning telling you how many hours you'd been on your social media this week? I did and ignored it, as I always do. Because if I ignore it, I don't feel convicted about it. The reality is we are distracted all the time. So on the Lord's Day we come together. Why do we come together? That we might bring our thoughts to think about the gap that exists between God's holiness and our sin, God's infinity and our finitude. For this reason, then, the public act of homage is called for as a part of the service that we owe to God by accepting our place and by acknowledging his place. This is where we come to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And it's when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, acknowledging what we are and who he is, that God then raises us up and exalts us in due season. We're not afraid to weep in the presence of God. We're not afraid to confess our sins in the presence of God. We know that God does not despise us because we are the work of his hands. We are made in his image. We can shed our tears before him. We can confess to him because we know not only that we are image bearers, but we know that we are adopted children of God. And therefore, we can come boldly to him. Confession is our part. Whether it's confession of who God is or confession of our finitude and our sin. But then there's condescension on God's part. We bow down because God has condescended to approach and embrace us as his own people. Look at what it says in verse 7. For, here's the reason. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. He's not only made us, that is, made us as creatures. Not only has he made us humans in his image, but he's chosen us to be his people. This language, you see, of God being our God is covenant language. We're not bowing down to a stranger. Rather, he is our God. Our God. All the promises of God are founded on this premise that the Lord, our God, is our God. He made this promise, you remember, in his covenant with Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout all generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. He comes to Israel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the Lord your God. He speaks through Isaiah. Do not be afraid. I am your God. Even the Lord Jesus Christ in extremis on the cross, you remember, is reminded in his human nature that the Lord God is his covenant Lord as he cries out, my God, my God. The cry of a believer. When Peter is describing in 1 Peter chapter 2 what it is to have been converted, he says, there was a time when we were not a people. We didn't belong to God. But now we are God's people. And when we look forward to the eternal state, we find the promise of absolutely perfect fulfillment when we read these words, behold, the dwelling place of God is with his people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. This, beloved, this knowledge is all the comfort we need in this life. And this knowledge will be all the happiness we will enjoy in the afterlife. He is our God. But there's more. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Do you notice, Augustine says, how elegantly the psalm inverts the order of the words? You would expect to read, we are the sheep of his pasture and the people of his hand. But that's not the way it reads. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. What he's doing is he's showing us that the sheep and the people are the same thing. He who is God by nature has condescended to be our God by grace. In grace, he has chosen us as his sheep, as his flock. You see, you can see the presence of the Lord Jesus here. Just as he's found all over the Psalms. The Lord, those uppercase letters that are used of him. That word Lord, as you know, means I am that I am. And it's the Lord, the God of Israel, who is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. But we can be more specific than that. The Lord, considered absolutely as the Trinity, is the shepherd of his people. But we know the Lord to be the shepherd in that the Son has come into the world. So when Isaiah is prophesying about the coming of the Messiah, he calls it good news. He says, behold your God. Here's the good news. Behold your God. God is coming to you. Behold the Lord God comes, and what will he do when he comes? He will lead his flock like a shepherd. Now, what's that telling us? That's telling us that when the Messiah comes, all of God will come. Since the Lord God, absolutely, in the Trinity of his sacred persons, is the shepherd of Israel, when the Lord comes, that is, when the Lord comes in Christ, all of God comes in Christ to be the shepherd of his people. Because God is one, and he is indivisible as one, and all the acts of God are one. It's as though the one action of the Lord, the Trinity, is fronted by one of the persons. The word fronted in this context is not a theological word. If you're a Westminster student, you must now ignore what I've just said. It's not a technical word, but it's to try and help people see that whenever the one God acts, the action is fronted by one of the persons. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so it says, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock. And when God with us came, he said, using the same word, the Lord, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd knows his sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And later on, he's called the great shepherd. He's called the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He's called the chief shepherd. Here he is, our God, who is constant in his care. Here he is providing pasture for his people. His provision is all sufficient for his people. Here he is giving his personal attention, his hand, his personal attention to his people. We draw near and we bow down. But then thirdly, we listen up. Today, if you would hear his voice, who's he talking to? The sheep of his hand. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. But do you notice there that there is in, at the end of that verse, there is a change of speaker. Who is saying these words today, if you hear his voice? Who is speaking when it says, your father put me to the test and put me to the proof when they were in the wilderness? Who is being grieved for 40 years? I grieved over this generation. Who is being grieved? The answer is provided by the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 3. And there, the idea of what we've just read about, the pasture, the sheep, the ones who are being provided for and cared for by God, is picked up by the author, and he introduces a note of contingency. He says this, we are his household if indeed, we hold fast to the confidence that's provided by our hope. There's a contingency here. We're the people who come to worship God are God's people, but there is a contingency if we hold fast to the confidence. And therefore, the writer of the Hebrews then immediately cites the 95th Psalm, and he says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, quote, today, if you hear my voice. And he uses a formula here that is found throughout Hebrews of a divine speaker. In chapter 1, you have the Father speaking. It says, when bringing the firstborn, that is the Savior, into the world, the Father says, or in chapter 10, when he, the Son, comes into the world, he, Jesus, says, and here it's the Holy Spirit, just as the Holy Spirit says. There's a formula. Father, Son, and Spirit, they speak. And here it's the Holy Spirit speaking his word to the church. Today, when God speaks and uses that word today, it's not the kind of word that we know. When we talk about today, we mean this Sunday, as we gather here right at this very moment, today. But when God says today, God does not live in time. There's no yesterday to God or tomorrow in God. Everything throughout all the millions of years, if there were millions of years, is present before God. There's no passage of time. Everything is complete. All his plans and purposes are fulfilled within a nanosecond. We are the ones who are locked in time. And so the Holy Spirit who speaks from eternity, as it were, to the people of God in Moses' day, or in the Psalmist's day, or in the day of the Hebrews, is still speaking to the church today. When I read these words to you, today, the Holy Spirit is speaking to the church. Today. We are hearing him. Today. And here's the frightening thing. The one who speaks to us and the one who was tested and provoked in the past, may be tested and provoked today, is the self-same self, self-same God, the Holy Spirit. Now you notice there, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. Those are two place names that mean respectively provocation and testing. It was only a month or two after entering the desert, after the Exodus, after having seen the parting of the Red Sea, having had manna from heaven in the morning so that they had food to eat, water from the rock. People of Israel began to moan and complain and find fault with Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst, they said. And Moses had prayed to the Lord, and the Lord had told him to strike the rock with his rod. He struck the rock, and the water gushed forth. Paul tells us the rock was Christ. They had not believed God. They'd acted as if the God who'd brought them through the Red Sea, the God who provided manna in the morning, the God who now provided rocks supernaturally, water supernaturally, had abandoned them. There was within them, says the letter to the Hebrews, an evil heart of unbelief. The story is retold in Isaiah chapter 63. He became their Savior. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them, delivered them, rescued them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up. He carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and they grieved the Holy Spirit. What is the great danger of the church? In every generation, grieving the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the New Testament, we read that the Holy Spirit may be blasphemed against. He may be spoken against. He may be lied to. He may be tested. He may be provoked. He may be opposed. He may be grieved. Mark has the church in the midst of a wilderness journey, grieving or angering the Spirit through unbelief. Just like the generation under Moses. And if there are those people in the church who sin deliberately, they are in effect trampling the Son of God underfoot. They regard the blood of the covenant, which is consecrated, as profane. And they outrage the Spirit of grace. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says to the church, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Today. If you're hearing God's voice today, you have to respond and encourage each other to respond to this word of God. Not all of those people who left Egypt and who saw the mighty acts of God belong to God in their hearts. Though formally they might claim to be practicing believers, just like we might claim formally to be practicing Christians, they entertained this evil, unbelieving heart. What was true in Moses' day was true in the days of the apostles, and it's true in our day. The trials of life, the pandemic, rioting, the acts of violence, the caustic personalities that we find on our TV screens, the new ideologies that are being peddled in these days. All of these things may divert our attention from the principles of God's word, from God's law. We might develop alternative narratives, different leaders to take us further and further away from God. We're in a crisis situation. This pandemic happened as a way of disciplining God's church, because the Bible teaches us to understand all such things. Wars, rumors of wars, violence and droughts all these kinds of things as ways of disciplining his church. And here's what God is saying to us today. Today, we get to hear the Spirit of God speaking directly to us. That's what Jesus leads us to expect in the book of Revelation. You remember when he sends letters to these seven churches. Seven as a note of completeness to the church. Jesus sends the letter. Jesus gives the message. But he ends every one of those letters by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." The Psalm's opening poses a current challenge. Do I come happily before God? Or have I ingested the anger, the bitterness, the recriminations, the angst, the ideas, the philosophies, the ideologies of this age? Am I simply lashing out rather than joyfully drawing near to God as one of God's people? When it says, "Your fathers put me to the test, for 40 years I loathed," it means I was disgusted. I was disgusted. It's a word that means to be outraged against what is not fitting and what is really shameful. Is the church grieving the Holy Spirit? And you notice how this psalm begins with such intense joy, joyful noise, twice repeated, and it ends in a note of sheer terror. "I swore in my wrath." A writer to the Hebrews says, God swore an oath to himself, that because there was no one higher for him to swear by. God swears an oath, "They shall not enter my rest." Of course, the people then might have understood the rest as meaning the promised land, where that they would reach, that they would settle in, and that they, where they would have peace to enjoy it. But the writer of the Hebrews demonstrates to us that was only ever a symbol, a sign of the real rest, the Sabbath rest of God. In Hebrews, that Sabbath rest is described as the throne of grace, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the most holy place, the place where God is enjoyed forever, where work is finished, and there is a perfect fulfillment. What Hebrews helps us to see in light of this psalm is the presence of the Holy Spirit with the church throughout history, and the seriousness of taking him and his presence seriously. They shall never enter my rest. God in his own name confirms his promises, and in his own name confirms his threats. God is as serious about his threats as he is about his promises. The psalm finishes not with a flourish. The psalm finishes awkwardly, not with literary flair, but with moral urgency. The Holy Spirit speaks to the church. Be the church. If God is your God, act like it. If God is your God, think like it. If God is your God, then he has rights of ownership, of possession, over us all, over his church, over our thoughts, over our decisions. If God is our God, then we must set forth his most worthy praise and hear his most holy word. Draw near, bow down, listen up. That's the heart, the beating heart of Christian worship. Lord God, we pray that you would prepare us to one day sing with the angels as we bow down and worship your holy name.